Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you as we look at this passage together. If you could keep that open, that'd be great. If you do need a Bible, just stick up your hand and Keith will bring one around to you. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the witness to his life and death and resurrection that we've been looking at these last few weeks in John's Gospel. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning that, again, you'd help us to see him afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has anyone here seen the movie The Case for Christ? Anyone seen The Case for Christ? It tells the story of a guy called Lee Strobel, and he was an award-winning journalist with the Chicago Tribune, and he was a strong atheist. But his world changed quite drastically when one day, much to his surprise, his wife became a Christian, and not what he'd signed up for when he married her. And it set off a two-year investigation in his life where his goal was to prove her wrong and to prove Christianity was false, in particular focused on the events of Easter. As a skeptic, he went around interviewing lots of experts. He explored alternative theories to disprove the Bible's account. But eventually, in his words, in the face of an avalanche of evidence, he writes in his book, "The great irony was this. It would require much more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to trust in Jesus of Nazareth." And so that's what Lee did. He gave his life to Christ, and ever since he's devoted his time to sharing that message of Jesus with others. It's such a compelling story. This skeptic who was so doubtful, yet he encountered Jesus in a way that transformed his whole life. Now, for the past 7 weeks, we've been looking at different encounters between Jesus and people in John's Gospel. And our final encounter this morning is between Jesus and another demanding skeptic, whose name is Thomas, or as is becoming infamously known, Doubting Thomas. A skeptic who, like Lee Strobel, had his doubts dispelled, had his whole life turned upside down because he met Jesus. Now, you might be here this morning because you're a skeptic. You're someone who hasn't yet come to the point where you feel you've got enough evidence to trust Jesus as your king. Or maybe you know someone like that. Maybe, like most of us, if you are a believer in Jesus, you still struggle with doubts from time to time. There are things that kind of nag away at you. Well, isn't it great that we have this story in the Bible where Jesus deals directly with a skeptic, someone who refused to believe his resurrection? And as we look at this passage that was read to us, and also the little encounter beforehand with the other disciples, I'm hoping it'll help us to deal with our doubts, to kind of take them to Jesus, to kind of have more confidence about the reality of this event, of the resurrection, but also to see three big implications that the resurrection has for our lives. And the first of those is that the risen Jesus has come to turn fear into peace and joy. Now, to set the scene, it's Sunday, it's a couple of days after Jesus' death, and you've got to spare a thought for his closest followers. I mean, their whole world has fallen apart. 3 years of their lives they've devoted to following Jesus everywhere he went, watching him do incredible things that they thought proved him to be God's Messiah, the promised rescuer. But their hopes were dashed because Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was tried and crucified like a criminal. As an indication of where their state of mind might be at, you just think of Peter, the leading disciple, and yet 3 times he's denied even knowing Jesus. So where to for these guys next? You can sense they must be so lost, so betrayed by this one who had promised them so much. And that was until a few of his closest followers, Mary first and then Peter and John, they went to the tomb earlier in this morning only to find it empty. There were linen there, but no body. Jesus was gone. And then Mary, to top things off, she's claimed that she has spoken with Jesus, that he is in fact alive. I'm sure the other disciples would have been quite skeptical of her story. Until we read in verse 19 that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the mood before Jesus came was fearful. They'd locked the doors, probably thinking, well, if they were going to crucify the Messiah, or the one we thought was the Messiah, what do you think they're going to do to us, his followers? And into this situation enters Jesus, their Saviour. Miraculously, he passes through the doors, even though they're locked, and he stands among them. What a reunion that must have been for them. What comfort his presence would have brought to their hearts, especially when his first words were, "Peace be with you." It's a statement he repeats twice more in the passage, verse 21, and then to Thomas, verse 26. But it raises the question, what kind of peace are we actually talking about here? Not just a happy feeling, I think, but in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's the peace that we as his disciples can now have with God. And Jesus, the innocent one, as we heard last week, has been punished in our place. He's died on the cross so that those who believe in him might be forgiven of our sins, so that we can look forward to life eternal. And the resurrection, it declares that the cross has actually worked. It shows Jesus wasn't just another religious teacher or political revolutionary. He really is God come in the flesh to save us. Who else would have power to come back from death to life? And we're talking properly alive here. Like in verse 20, he shows them the scars on his hands, the side, the hole there. It's physical proof that he really is alive. So this risen Jesus, he stands among his fearful followers and he declares his peace. Whatever the world might throw at them, they've got the risen Jesus on their side. And with him alive, their fear has been turned into peace, and that peace will overflow now to joy. We read in verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed. That's maybe even an understatement, when they saw the Lord. What joy it must have been to see their friend again. What joy to know that actually he is that Messiah he promised to be. What joy to know that if he beat death, well then he can deliver on all his other promises that he'd made to them. Forgive the imperfect analogy, and sorry again to those of you who are not cricket fans, but that's just me for you. But it's kind of like Steve Smith. When you look at the scorecard and he's coming into bat for Australia at number 4, well, for all Australian cricket fans, we have peace and we have joy. Because we know that no matter what the English might throw at us, no matter how fast they bowl or how many sledges they can think up, they can't get Steve Smith out. And so we can have peace and joy. And it's in an imperfect way, it's a bit like that with Jesus for his followers. If he can rise from the dead, if he can come back alive again, if he can deliver on all his promises to his followers, well then, what can the world throw at us? What do we need to be afraid of? We have his Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have his forgiveness. We have eternal life. That's what belongs to us as his followers now. Fear turning to peace and joy. So I want to ask you, what are you fearful about right now as a Christian? Maybe in light of this week's events with the same-sex marriage legislation being passed, maybe you're fearful about living in a society that increasingly seems like it's got different values to Christianity. Maybe you're fearing awkward conversations at work or at uni when people find out you follow Jesus. Difficult dilemmas like should I go to my gay friend's wedding, or how do I bring up my kids in this society? Maybe you're a same-sex attracted Christian and you're thinking this change is just going to make it harder for me to live faithfully for Jesus. But it's not just this. There's so many other things we fear in our lives as Christians. We fear the disapproval of other people. We fear judgment of God. We fear failure in our own lives. But whatever it might be that's driving our fear, this passage teaches that the risen Jesus wants to turn that fear into peace and joy. Life in this world will be hard, but he comforts us as his disciples, saying, "Peace be with you." And it's a kind of objective peace because of what he has done through his death and resurrection. That's a guarantee that that peace and joy is ours. But Thomas, he has missed out on this first encounter. And in verse 25, the disciples tell him, "We've seen the Lord." He says in reply, "Well, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, when I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." His skeptical mind refuses to believe unless he can touch for himself. And so a week later, it's almost like a repeat situation. The disciples are in the house again, and this time Thomas has made sure that he's there, and the doors are locked, and Jesus, again, comes, and he stands among them. He says, "Peace be with you." But how does Jesus then respond to these doubts that Thomas has raised? I mean, his demand for proof could certainly be viewed as a bit presumptuous. I think it shows a certain weakness in his faith, that he refused to trust the testimony of others, knowing everything that he knew about Jesus, everything he'd seen Jesus do. And yet, as we've come to expect from our Lord, his response to Thomas's weakness is quite extraordinarily gracious. He provides Thomas with the exact proof that he demanded, saying in verse 27, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." Thomas, it's really me. It's really the same Jesus that you knew, the same Jesus you just saw crucified. I'm alive again. Now, I must say that Jesus doesn't promise to deal with every doubt that we might have in the same kind of way. We're often still left with unanswered questions. But I think there is something to learn here about the kind of heart of our Saviour, one who wants us to be honest with him about our struggles, about the things that we don't understand, about our weaknesses and doubts. He wants us to bring them to him, and we're assured that when we do, we'll be met by a gracious response from Jesus. That's the kind of character we see on display from him here. I remember I used to work with this guy once whose dad played in a rock band. It was a pretty famous rock star in a band called Air Supply in the 70s and 80s. And my friend told me the story of his dad's conversion to Christianity. One night he, I think, was quite affected by alcohol. He'd taken a lot of drugs, and he felt quite close to death. And he made a bit of a bargain with God. He said, "God, if you get me out of this situation alive, I'll devote my life to you." And he did. He survived. And my friend's dad gave his life to Christ. He started working as a Christian musician instead. And it was quite a fascinating story of conversion. But I thought it's a kind of example of what we see from Jesus with Thomas. It's not the normal path to salvation. I wouldn't recommend striking up a bargain with God like that. But it's an example of Jesus graciously dealing with the weaknesses, the doubts of someone who is struggling in life. So I don't know what your particular doubts are. Maybe it's passages in the Bible that don't make sense. Maybe it's philosophical or scientific or historical questions you have about the Bible, ethical teachings that just seem implausible in a modern age. Or maybe just like my friend's dad, is God actually real? And would he want to deal with a messed up person like me? Can I urge you, whatever your doubts might be open about them with God. Talk to him about them in prayer. Share them with others, with people that you trust who know Jesus, so we can together help one another work through our struggles, help us each to find answers in the Bible. And yet, as much as we see Jesus dealing graciously here with Thomas, notice also his command at the end of verse 27. "Stop doubting and believe." In the one statement, Jesus both accommodates and challenges Thomas's doubts. And he says the same thing to us. Stop doubting and believe. A close friend of mine, Dave, when he first came to church, he was brought along by a friend, and he had lots of doubts. So for a couple of years, he listened to sermons, he asked lots of questions about to the Christians that he knew. He read books dealing with common objections to Christianity. He even read the Bible for himself. And I remember him telling me that after all of that, he still had questions. Questions that he wanted answered. But he said to me, you know, I feel like in my personality I'll always be questioning. I do that with other things in life. I always want more information, more evidence, more proof. And actually there comes a time where I have to just make the best decision based on the information I have. Now, after a few years of investigation, Dave knew that Jesus was real. He knew that he died and rose again for him. He knew that he needed to give his life to Christ. He needed to do what Jesus says to Thomas, to stop doubting and to believe. And sure, he still had a few doubts. He's probably still working through those. But it was time to stop sitting on the fence and to make a commitment of his life to Jesus. And that might be the same for you. Yes, you've got doubts. Yes, Jesus wants you to be honest with him about those. You've been investigating Christianity for a while and you kind of know in your heart that this is true. Well, stop doubting and believe. Make a decision based on the information you have, and you can still keep working through doubts. But Thomas gives us a great model. Jesus deals with his doubt, and then in verse 28, he responds to Jesus' gracious challenge by confessing his faith. He says, "My Lord and my God." He's seen Jesus risen from the dead, and in light of everything else he's witnessed in Jesus' life, it's enough. It's enough for Thomas to take that personal step of faith. And maybe that's what God is calling for you to do this morning. Now, you might have read the Bible, you might have been involved in church for a while, you know the songs, you can say amen to the prayers. But being a Christian is knowing more than all this kind of stuff about Christianity. It's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for, is that personal, subjective faith where you trust in your heart that he really is Lord, that he really is my Lord and my God, that Jesus gets to rule your life and not you ruling your own life. To realize that you need his forgiveness, that he died on the cross, that he rose again for you, and you turn to him in repentance and faith. And Jesus says in verse 29 through to 31 that he is looking for this kind of faith, not just in Thomas, but in disciples across the world, in all of us. He says, "Because you've seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The reality is, as Carissa picked up earlier in the kids' talk, this side of heaven, you and I won't get to touch the nail marks in Jesus' hand. We won't get to put our hand in his side. He's not around anymore for us to do that. But he's still looking for the same kind of faith. He still wants us to call out, "My Lord and my God." And when we do that without having seen him physically, Jesus calls us blessed. And I think what he means there is he's giving us his eternal blessing. We're his disciples. We belong to him now. We have forgiveness. We have his spirit. We have eternal life. So if we can't see Jesus physically, well what do we have to go off? Verses 30 and 31 teach that we rely on the testimony of the first eyewitnesses, gospel writers like John. Now, we don't see everything they saw. Verse 20 says, "Jesus did many other signs that didn't fit into this kind of short 21-chapter book." But John has chosen a few signs. He's been selective. Things like the resurrection, things like the other miracles we've seen that reveal just who Jesus is. And God, through his Holy Spirit, has for 2,000 years preserved the testimony of the New Testament scriptures. And John tells us why in verse 31. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I don't know if you've ever had someone say to you, or you've thought yourself, "Listen, I'd believe if Jesus physically showed up and revealed himself to me." And maybe you have a Thomas-like doubt. "If I saw him in front of me, well, then I'd know for sure that he's real and I would believe." Now, I can't make that happen for you. But a friend of mine who's an evangelist on a uni campus, he has a good answer to this question. He says, "Well, you might not be able to see Jesus alive today, but you could have. You could have seen Jesus if you were there in his time. If you lived in the first century and you were around Palestine, you could have actually seen Jesus. Just like you could have seen Julius Caesar or Shakespeare or Abraham Lincoln or anyone else from the past if you lived in their day and age. But Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on a real man who lived and died and who rose again. So it's not actually reasonable to expect that everyone who's ever lived in the world will have physically seen him. But like what we do with other historical figures, we believe that they really existed. We make judgments on their life based on the reliable testimony of those who actually did. And when it comes to historically reliable testimony, there is no one in ancient history who has more reliable evidence historically than Jesus of Nazareth. I can give you lots of books to read about the kind of historical evidence for the New Testament. So unlike Thomas, we won't get our doubts answered by physically seeing Jesus, by physically touching him. But if on the basis of the testimony about him in the scriptures, if you'll trust him as your Lord and your God without physically seeing, Jesus says you're blessed. You're one of my disciples. And we see this is the second implication. So he turns your fear into joy and peace. And secondly, he moves you from doubt to belief. The third implication we see of his resurrection in this passage is that he makes his mission our mission. Makes his mission our mission. If you turn back to verses 21 to 23, you'll see that Jesus, on his first appearance to the disciples, he gives them his peace and he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." To paraphrase, Jesus is saying to his disciples, which includes us if we trust in him, his mission is now our mission. He gives us the gift of his Spirit, which empowers us for the task of announcing the message of his forgiveness into all the world. We carry this message that says if people will trust in him, if they'll repent from their sin, well, we can actually declare to them, like the disciples in verse 23, that they are at peace with God, that they have eternal life. But we're also called to warn that if they won't turn to Christ, the one who's died and risen again for them, there can be no forgiveness. That's what I make of verse 23 there. So if you, like the apostles, follow Jesus, I want to ask you, how are you going in making this the main mission for your life? Are there people that you're regularly praying for, that you're seeking to witness to the hope that you have in Christ, that they might know Jesus' forgiveness and the hope of eternal life? People who even this Christmas you might be willing to share that reason for your hope in him. And of course, we don't just do this as individuals. I don't know if you know it, but the mission statement we have as a church is making disciples. It's something we don't just do on our own, but we actually work together in. That's part of what tonight is all about at the Carols. And this is an opportunity for us to work together as a church for the salvation of people in our community. We want people to come to know Jesus, to have this blessing that's promised here. And it means just quite practical things. When we welcome them here tonight, we look out for people who are visiting. And we say hi to them, we introduce ourselves. We make sure their experience of church is as positive as possible. There'll be people here tonight using all sorts of different gifts, music, drama, making food, lots of ways to show the love of Christ and to share it in our message, in our singing. We want people, and we should be praying to this end, to come to faith in the risen Lord Jesus. That's our mission as a church. It's our mission as individuals. A few years ago, we hosted a party for doubters in our home. It's not a bad evangelistic idea, having a meeting like that in your home, but actually, on this occasion, it wasn't anything to do with Jesus. It was about Thermomixes. I don't know if anyone knows about Thermomixes. They're basically a kitchen appliance. They do mixing, they do baking, they do blending all in one, and they cost a lot of money. And their marketing strategy is basically to have these parties in people's homes. And so Heather, we knew a friend from our church who was a Thermomix rep, and she came and she put on a demonstration for some of Heather's friends and family. And I think many of these people would have been quite skeptical. What's this gadget do? Is it really worth such a hefty investment? Our lady was Noni, and Noni did a demo for us, showing us all the different features, even making different types of food so that we could taste them and see the benefits for ourselves. And in the end, our family decided to splurge and buy a Thermomix. We were sucked in. And I was thinking about this experience of the Thermomix party in light of this morning's passage. And I thought it was interesting how two different types of testimony came together. So on the one hand, we got the objective testimony. We got her showing us all the different features of this machine. We got to actually taste the food that it makes. And that was helpful. We could see what this machine could do. But on top of that, we called everyone we knew about who had a Thermomix and asked them, what was your experience like? Did it change your life? No, not quite, but was it something that was useful to invest that kind of money in? And on the basis of those two things together, on the testimony of others and the objective facts about what this machine could do, we made a decision. This is what we're going to buy as a family. Well, I think we have a much more important decision to make, and that's about Jesus. And you can see from this morning's passage that combination of objective testimony that we get here in the scriptures. What do we actually see of Jesus in the Bible? Is he someone that we could trust with our lives? But on top of that, there's something really powerful as we give our personal testimony, as we share that with others, as we share the encounter that we have had with Jesus. We're praying and we're hoping that others might encounter him in a real and personal and life-saving way as well. Let me pray that God would do that through us. Father, we want to thank you so much for the risen Lord Jesus. Not only does this passage give us great confidence that he really is risen from the dead, that he really will promise us and guarantee us eternal life, but also we see so many implications here for how we live as his disciples. We thank you for the way he's at work to turn our fear into peace and joy. We thank you for the gracious way that Jesus deals with our doubts and takes us to a place of belief through the power of his Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you use us so graciously as well in your mission. We pray that you might do that through our interactions with all sorts of people in our community. And we pray for our event tonight, Lord, that as people meet us, as they see the message we have prepared about Jesus, that they would encounter him for themselves, that you would give them eyes and faith to trust him as their Saviour, to repent from their sin, and to find eternal life. Father, we pray for your Spirit to be powerfully at work through us and in our congregation. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.